Please turn in the Word of God to the last chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, where we'll begin reading with verse 22, and then we'll continue through verse 5 of the next chapter. So, Revelation chapter 21, we are pursuing a series of studies on what the Word of God says about heaven. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 20. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Nation of the Lord, why do you want to go to heaven? Someone might say, well, because this world is often a heartbreaking and disappointing and frustrating place to live. And it's for that reason that almost everyone in this world longs for a better world. But unfortunately, the focus tends to be purely on what we can do to improve this present world that we live in. That's what the United Nations is about. And that is what every politician, every time there's an election, promises. We're going to change the world and make it a better place. We call these utopian dreams. But isn't something missing? When you hear people speak about heaven, you often hear them speak about a paradise resort where you are free to hunt and fish and golf and enjoy your chosen pleasures without any responsibilities and without any headaches or pressures. And where life finally goes your way and you finally get everything you ever wanted. where is God in all this? The problem is that most people, when they think of heaven, or when they think of a better world, think of a man-made world and not a God-made world. And that is why chasing these dreams is like chasing the pot of gold supposedly buried underneath a rainbow. We aren't the first people to want to make the world a better place. Throughout human history, the human race has been saying that's what we're doing. And yet if you know history and look around, that is not what is happening. Advances in technology far too often mean that people can hurt each other more than they ever could before. Another reason that many people give for wanting to go to heaven is that it seems like a better alternative than going to hell. After hearing 4 sermons on hell, I hope and I pray that the fear of the Lord has gripped you. Holy terror when you think of such a place. It doesn't matter whether people like this or not. God is the one who decides who is going to hell and who is going to heaven. And He has said in His Word who is going where. And I hope that no one listening could have thought about hell. I don't mind. It doesn't sound so bad after all. Your reaction has to have been, if you have any sense, I am willing to do whatever it takes so that I never end up there. And yet that by itself, if that's your only reason, is not reason enough to believe that you are going to heaven. Simply longing for a better world, simply wanting to avoid hell, if that's all you've got, will not get you to heaven. Nor would it enable you to enjoy heaven at all. Because heaven is first and foremost about God. Last week I quoted to you 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Remember these beautiful words. That heaven is being prepared for those who love God. They and they alone can enter heaven, and they alone could possibly even enjoy heaven. Do you love God? Not the God of your own making. We live in a world where people are starting to purchase frozen embryos with the designer qualities. They call it designer kids. Horrible thought. Some people want a designer God. One who fits our preferences and traditions and desires. But heaven is about God, not the man-made designer God, but God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. So much so is heaven about God that God's presence is what makes heaven heavenly. I think the Puritan Richard Baxter has the best possible definition of heaven when he said, and I quote, "The endless and perfect enjoyment of God," end quote. Now let's explore what a difference and how wonderful this makes heaven. Our theme is simply this: God Himself as the heart of heaven's glory. First of all, this is taught by the word heaven. And secondly, this makes heaven a world of love. Now, as we start to study the question, what is heaven? We need to start with this word heaven itself. The Bible uses the word heaven in 3 different ways, but all 3 are related. In the first place, the scripture uses the word heaven to refer to the air that the birds and airplanes fly through. We call it the atmosphere. The Bible speaks of the birds of the heavens. The second thing that the word heaven refers to in the Bible is what we call space. If you go outside in a clear night, you see the cloud of stars called the Milky Way galaxy, or you get a telescope, or you look at the NASA website and the pictures of their telescopes, then you are seeing the heavens. But the third way in which heaven is used in the Bible is to describe that place where God has His throne, the place where the holy angels gather, the place where those who died loving the Lord now live. And the Bible calls this the highest heaven, or in some places, the third heaven. Now, what is the connection? Why are all of these three places referred to using that identical word, heaven? Because there is a point of connection between them all, even with their differences. The thing that ties them together is this. They display the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Well, one thing that it refers to is beauty. Sometimes when you get up or when you're taking a beautiful hike in the mountains, you meet someone and they say, "Isn't this a glorious day?" They're enjoying the beauty of the works of God's hands. Another way we use the word glory is to refer to the reputation for having done what people consider great things. Now, I must admit, I know very little about hockey, but even I, having listened to the news broadcast every day on the radio, can name to you hockey coaches, teams, and what are called hockey greats. Glory is the name and reputation for excellence. And the word heaven points to the glory of God in both of these ways. We are seeing the mind and the works of God on display in such a way that our reaction is supposed to be, "What a grand, wonderful, majestic, glorious, awesome God." Isn't that true about the sky? On a bright, sunny day when you see the rich blue, it's beautiful and glorious. One of the things I love about our climate and place here in Alberta, that you can drive to church on a night like tonight, and if you're coming from the east, you see the clouds and you see the different layers of light blending together. Or you see the rich pastel colors of a prairie sunset. You can be awestruck. Or if you're traveling in an airplane above the clouds, you can see the beauty of the firmament or the sky that God has made. And you forget yourself and you realize what a little speck you are when you fly past a towering thundercloud. The same is true of the second heaven, or what we call space. Psalm 8 has put this into words for us, and that's why we sang it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament displays His handiwork. The one who said in a day, "Let it be." And there all the galaxies are. It should make you want to say to God, "How excellent is Thy name." And when you see the hugeness of the universe, you say, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him?" Do you see how both the atmosphere and outer space make you forget yourself, make you feel small, make you realize how relatively unimportant you are before the greatness of the living God? And that is also what the third heaven is about. And for the rest of the sermon, I'm simply going to be using the word heaven in this last sense. The place where God has His throne. Heaven is the one place in the universe where the glory of God is more thoroughly displayed than anywhere else. Maybe someone finds this a little confusing, because after all, we teach our children that God is present everywhere and that all the works of His hands display His glory, and that's true. But heaven, the place where Jesus Christ sits now, has a fuller display of glory than anywhere else. Think of this example. On a cloudy day, you know the sun is shining, and yet you have to climb in a plane above the clouds to notice the fullness of its light. And so it is with heaven. God's glory is brightest there, right now. There's a reason for that. After Adam and Eve plunged us into sin, God's glorious creation was polluted. It was the ultimate environmental disaster, which we cannot clean, spill, or control. When we sinned, we fell short of the glory of God, and we clouded over the glory of God in this world and dragged the creation with us, so that curse and death have become common for our sakes, that a tidal wave of sin and misery and pain and death have swept this world. And we still see the glimpses of the goodness and glory of the Creator in the splendor of a sunset or of a beautiful summer morning. But it's clouded, it's darkened, because our eyes are darkened. But heaven, the throne room of God, where the departed who died trusting in and loving Christ are now, is the one place in the universe where the curse is no longer in effect. And there the glory of God shines unclouded by sin and suffering, And heaven is the place where God gets us the glory due His name. Heaven is about enjoying the greatness, the goodness, and the glory of God. And the highest joy of heaven is to see more clearly than ever before and to enjoy more than ever before the glory of the living God, and to focus your attention outside of yourself and to be lost in awe and wonder and praise, to be God-intoxicated. Heaven's highest joy, we sang, is to see God face to face. The upright in rapture shall gaze on thy face. There's another saying about heaven. We may call it going home. It is God's home for the time being. That's what David himself says in Psalm 23. After he dies, he's looking forward to dwelling in the house or home of the Lord forever. Why the word home to describe heaven? Well, when you want to know someone most, where do you go? You don't first of all visit them at their desk in the office or talk in the fellowship hall at church because everyone is dressed their best and on their best behavior. But you go to their home because that is where they are themselves the most. Until Jesus Christ returns to remake this world all over again, heaven is for the time being the place where God reveals the most about Himself and allows His people to know Himself most intimately. This is what makes heaven heavenly. And this is the repeated testimony of the Bible throughout. Let's look at our Bibles for some evidence of this. Let's look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4, which we read together. Heaven's joy is so wonderfully described here. You could have a sermon on each of the verses we read tonight. Heaven's joy is described like this in verse 4. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Why a name? Because God is claiming His own and saying, you are visibly mine forever. Beautiful words, well-known words of Psalm 16 that we love to sing in our Psalter. Thou wilt show me the path of life. At thy right, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Notice where the life and joy and pleasure are. In God's presence at His right hand. The last verse of Psalm 17 says the same type of thing. David says this: when I see God's face in righteousness at last, then I will be satisfied, because then I will share in God's likeness. I will be like Him, and I will see His glory in every person I meet. What do you think of all this? Is that your perspective too? Is that what makes heaven heaven to you? Not first of all the other people there. I hope to prove to you in due course in another sermon that God's children will recognize one another in heaven. That's part of the joys of heaven. But the highest joy is this, that God reveals Himself there, that sin, our sin, no longer offends Him, that He never has to frown and discipline His children anymore, that the distance is gone forever and that His own are close by His side. Psalm 73 describes this wonderfully. Verse 25 describes the heart of the psalmist and of every true believer like this: whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none on earth that I can desire compared with Thee. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever. When you hear the psalmist talk like that, what do you think of that? Do you think that's just kind of vague and uninteresting? That tests your spiritual condition, doesn't it? Are you only interested in the list of joys and pleasures found in heaven? Or do you want to go there so that you, for the first time in your life, will give God the glory due His name with every ounce and fiber of your being? If you are not interested in God and God's glory, then you are not interested in the very reason for which heaven exists. And that you need to cry out in prayer and say, "Oh God, I'm so insensitive and blind that I don't even care about the most important thing in the whole universe and the thing that holds it all together and the thing that makes it beautiful." If you don't love God and want to be near Him, if you don't want to glorify God more fully than you ever have on earth, then you can have no biblical assurance that you are on your way to heaven. No one will enter heaven based on their love for God. The only way to enter is through faith in Jesus Christ. But all those for whom God is preparing heaven are given through Jesus Christ the longing to see and know God first and foremost. And for such people, heaven without God is like a banquet without food, and like a sunset where the clouds are so thick you don't see a thing, and like a concert without music, and like a wedding without a bridegroom. Here's an example. If you were to enter heaven as someone who doesn't know and love God personally, then you wouldn't feel at home, and you would take no pleasure there. Once I was at a wedding reception, and I overheard another couple from my first congregation talking about walking into the wrong reception room at a wedding without realizing it. And they saw a little birdcage there for the card, so they put their card through the bars, and they started helping themselves to the hors d'oeuvres, and suddenly they looked up and realized that they didn't recognize a single person in the entire room. And they went quickly and fished out their card from the birdcage and went and found the right room. If you were to enter heaven as someone who has no love for the glory of God and no desire to see God get the glory due His name and His creatures, you would feel completely out of place. You would feel yourself among strangers, and you would beg to be let out as soon as possible. But isn't it true that if you know God already now, then hearing that heaven is about God is the best possible news you could ever hear? Because even now, the nearness of God is the highlight of your life. To use the words of one of our psalters, "Still closer to thy side I press, for near thee all is well." Who can comfort like God can comfort even now? When you go through trial and sorrow and suffering, it is a great thing to have family and friends supporting you. Best of all, if God is close to you, you can sing and smile when it seems your whole life is falling apart. There's nothing in life now that gives joy so great as worshiping through the power of the Spirit of God in the company of the people of God, together amazed at the glory of God. Never are you more thrilled than when your heart is full and you long to sing the praises of God. One of our retired pastors out east, Pastor Van Essen, while leading in prayer in church, often loves to say, "This is our home." Well, if you know God yourself, those words of the psalmist are moving to you. God is known among His people, and you know exactly what He means. That is what makes heaven heavenly. So the word heaven puts the focus on the glory of God, on enjoying God by knowing Him face to face. And this really means that if you want to know what heaven is like, then you really have to ask yourself, what's God like? Because the one decides the other. And that's our second point. God Himself is the heart of the glory of heaven, and this makes heaven a world of love. The Puritan Jonathan Edwards has a magnificent sermon with the title, "Heaven, a World of Love." I'm borrowing bits and pieces of his, and you can probably find online the thing for free. And if not, you can borrow my copy. And this description, Edwards' description in that sermon of heaven, is the most moving one I've ever read. It's so beautifully biblical. He bases it on the language of 1 John chapter 4 in the Scriptures. It's a beautiful passage that describes to us the character both of God and of His people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love." If heaven means knowing God more closely than ever before, and heaven must be a world filled, soaked with the love of God. Jonathan Edwards says it like this: God is the fountain of love, just like the sun is the fountain of light, and the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, like the sun on a clear day fills the earth with light. That's true of each of the three persons of the Trinity. We're told that it's God the Father who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus said to His disciples, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And He did exactly that on the cross. And Romans 5 verse 5 describes the work of the Holy Spirit this way: to pour out or shed abroad or spread out the love of God in the hearts of God's children already now. And in heaven this will increase. On earth believers taste the drops. In heaven those drops become an ocean. Now those who have the down payment of the Spirit tasted a little, and that little is already so wonderful that it's greater than everything else on earth. But then the Spirit will so fill every son and daughter of God that the love of God will gush. For God, the fountain of God love, will erupt all over His children and give Himself to us and make us and His whole creation bathe in His love. But what does it mean to say that heaven is a world of love? Well, first of all, it must mean this: that neither sin nor sinners will be there. We'll come back to that in more detail again in another sermon, but we want to focus now on how this makes heaven a world of love. To be a sinner is to be selfish, and to use everything and everyone else to serve yourself and to get people to say, great am I! And now people love to use each other. But in heaven and on the new earth, everyone brought there by God's redeeming grace will be sinlessly loving and will no longer be a sinner. They will love people and use everything else to express it. Each person will think first of others and no longer of himself, and there will be no hypocrites. Life will be like the early church in Acts. No one selfishly hoarding his possessions and calling them his own, but each one generously using them for others. And the faults and shortcomings that you see now in even the best of the saints on earth will no longer be visible there. They'll be gone. Now the church on earth can at times painfully be like an orchestra where the instruments are not always in tune with one another. And sometimes you may want to hold your ears at the jarring notes in your heart, in your home, and in your congregation. But in heaven, everyone is perfectly in tune with God, and everyone is loving and lovely. And in heaven, there will be a beautiful character in every single person there. There will be nothing to dislike. No annoying people and no annoyed people either. Because everyone will be made perfectly in God's likeness. And when you see another person, you will realize you are seeing the glory of God on display. That's why believers have to be able to recognize one another in heaven. And that means there will be no longer any coldness or deadness in your heart towards God or anyone else. Is this not one of the heaviest burdens of life? That you forget God and that your love for Him evaporates and that you grow cold even towards your nearest and dearest in life? Not in heaven. In heaven, that world of love, there will not be anyone who is ever lonely or discouraged, for everyone you see will be closer than your closest and best friend on earth. Parents now delight in their children. Grandparents see it as one of their chief joys to hold the little hand of their little ones or to watch their grandchildren. And the saints in heaven will delight themselves in one another endlessly. And everyone you meet will be your best friend. This means that in heaven, that world of love, the love will always be two-sided. Now on earth, sometimes you can love without being loved in return. But in heaven, that is no longer possible. But the second thing about heaven as a world of love is that this love cannot be doubted. Now the saints on earth taste and enjoy a little of Christ's love, comparatively speaking. But sometimes the enjoyment of that love is lessened by fears and by doubts and by wondering, does God really love me? Now God can hide His face from you so that you do not feel His nearness or notice His nearness always. Now sometimes you might secretly wonder, even when you don't have to, when you hear the kind words of someone else, does so-and-so really care? Are they just being insincere and hypocritical in their love and just saying it because that's what you're supposed to say? The saints in heaven never again doubt God's love to them or the love of everyone else they meet to them, because they know forever God loves me, and He delights to pour out the oceans of His love endlessly. The third thing about heaven as a world of love is that love will no longer be a burden there. Now love brings its extra burdens. If God gives you children, you have to spend yourself and worry about feeding them and raising them and sending them to school, and you have to watch out for them and provide for them. And it can exhaust you and take everything you've got. And the more people you love, the more burdens you have to bear along with those you love. You grieve with those you love. You weep with them. You feel for them. But in heaven, all these burdens and sorrows and cares are gone. There's no pinch of care or worry. And when you see others rejoicing in God with everything that is in them, then that will only multiply your own joys. You catch a glimpse now sometimes of this on earth. When your children get a surprise for you, you enjoy their delight in giving it to you twice as much as if you went to the store and bought it yourself. And in heaven, everyone will be overflowing with God's love and God's loving gifts. And you will rejoice as much in God's goodness to the person next to you as He does in God's to you. And those with greater gifts will not look down on or despise those with less. And all will rejoice in each other's good, and most of all in the God who gives so many good things richly to be enjoyed. The fourth thing about heaven as a world of love is one little word that speaks of such great things. Forever. Here, all earthly love is stained with the knowledge that it cannot last forever. And the best example of this is found in our marriage form. Those vows repeated are often bittersweet, aren't they? And the bitter part is this: till death do us part. And even as a dating or an engaged couple, sometimes you can feel a secret fear in the back of your mind that a car accident or cancer or something will take you away from each other. You know that one day death will you part. And every good thing and every relationship in this present world comes to an end. But heaven is a world of love forever. Nothing can separate the family of God from each other or from the love of God. And you could go on and on about the wonders of heaven as a world of perfect love because God is near. What holy, calm, sweet, joyful harbor of rest this will be. After all the storms on earth of pride and selfishness and malice and envy and scorn and quarreling and sin, Jonathan Edwards says, I quote, "What joy there will be in the saints when after passing through this wearisome world to be brought to such a paradise as this," end quote. When we think of heaven as a world of love, there are several applications that we need to consider. The first application is that since heaven is such a wonderful, overflowing world full of the love of God, how can you still live so much for this present cold world? Doesn't it make you tired of all the pride and malice and confusion and selfishness? Don't you get sick and tired of a culture where it's all about me? And everyone is trying to puff himself up at the expense of others. How can you want to imitate such a world when its music and its entertainment and its way of life reveal that people are so often annoying and slandering and hurtful and abusive of one another? A world of cruelty and oppression, of lying and unfaithfulness, of suffering and death, where the best are covered with thorns and faults and shortcomings. How could anyone get so absorbed with this world that laying up treasures in heaven is forgotten? But the second application is this: do you want more foretastes of this blessed world of heaven? Then love others. Love everyone around you. Walk in love by walking close to God. And seek to be heavenly in your love already now. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love, isn't it? The apostle says in this chapter that the special gifts of the Spirit, like tongues and prophecy, will come to an end and fail. And so will faith and hope. For when you see God face to face, faith disappears and only love remains. And you can never want anything better than what you receive. But love will never be replaced. The more you love others now in a godly, self-sacrificing, unselfish way, the closer to heaven on earth you climb. But this does have a double-edged sword. Because if heaven is a world of love, overflowing from the heart of the triune God who is love, then those who do not learn to love in God's way are not on their way to heaven. That's the point of 1 John 4 in verse 8. That he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It applies to the people inside of your home and outside of it. It applies just as much to your brothers and sisters as teenagers, as it does to the church family as a whole, and to the other people that you meet. Do we not need to repent of our lack of love in light of hearing that heaven is a world of perfect love, so full of God, and therefore so utterly soaked of love? There's so much of the love of God in heaven that you couldn't pack a fragment more into it. The third application we can draw is this: every child of God has absolutely no reason on earth to become bitter, cynical, hard-nosed, or sour. How can you be this way if you are on your way to such a world of love? Won't this world of heaven be the cure for all the selfishness and sin that are hardening you and making you lament and complain now? Maybe you're disillusioned and disappointed with other people. Maybe other people have done things to you that are so painful that you just can't forget. And you notice yourself becoming bitter, even towards people in our church family. But think now of heaven as a world of love, where the love of God overflows. 5 minutes in that world will cure you of all the pain and disappointment you feel now. So don't pull yourself away from people. And don't complain. And don't give up hope. Draw near to God. Walk with Him. Love Him by obeying His commandments and by serving others. And the nearer you are to God, the more His Spirit pours out the love of God in your heart. And the closer you get to heaven on earth. There is no reason to be bitter, angry, and cynical, is there? God has promised you the unending millions of years in this world of love. How can you grow bitter and hard, even in a world of sorrows and selfishness and of sin? And when it gets hard again, and it does in this world often, then think more often of this world of love that is the fullness of the glory of God and the overflow of seeing God face to face. Think of the world as a dark valley and heaven as a bright city set on a steep mountain, and turn your back on the shadows and face toward the city of love. Matthew Henry says it like this: a Christian should always have heaven in our eye and the world under our feet. The Lord wants to help you do that, child of God. And that is why in His kind providence, He is sending you all these servants on heaven. Imagine you're a soldier in the Middle East, in a barrack that has to be like a fortress because of the fear of terrorists. You have to watch out for roadside bombs and trouble every step of the way. What keeps you going? Soldiers who have been in those conditions talk about the care packages from home. A little box stuffed with clean socks and chocolate chip cookies and a jar of jam and letters and pictures of normal life and ordinary things in the free country and picking fruit and sitting together around the dinner table. They write that that's what keeps them sane in the middle of a war zone. And God is sending His children through these sermons on heaven, care packages from heaven. And the ordinary life of those in heaven is described here to keep His children on earth going. And unlike the battlefields of Iraq or Afghanistan, there are no casualties in the army of the Lord. All His struggling, grieving, wrestling children will make it to this world of love, even to the least of them. That's why the book of Revelation gives so often glimpses of the saints singing together in heaven, "Unto Him that loved us," not me by myself so that I don't notice anyone else, "unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, be glory forever and ever." Don't be bitter of heart. You don't have any reason to be, do you? The final application needs to be made to those who are still unconverted. Maybe you sit here as someone who doesn't know God personally through Jesus Christ. His glory doesn't interest you. His love hasn't softened your heart towards others. Do you realize what an utter pauper and poor homeless beggar you are? Richard Baxter was right when he wrote, and I quote, "Unrepentant sinner, you who do not yet know God, I have the saddest news for you that you have ever heard. You have no right to enter this world, and you are not yet a citizen of heaven." End quote. Why are you so hard-hearted? Why do you refuse to draw near to God? Why do you hate the God who is preparing such a heavenly home for His own? Why do you think so much of this world? Why do you love it? Why, when you think of its selfishness and its quarreling and its hatred and its greed, why do you prefer this present world to the world you just heard about? Maybe you listen to music that is full of darkness and hatred, and you think it's just innocent fun. And you fight and quarrel with others, and you're quick to say it's their fault, and slow to realize that the real problem is your own heart. And you might even try to be a nice person, but you don't try to be a holy, loving person. And your sins you do not want to let go. What on earth are you doing? Baxter uses the example of some remote primitive tribe who was willing to give gold nuggets the size of your fist for a handful of glass or plastic beads because they didn't realize how valuable the gold was. Shame on the people who exploited them this way, but that is what the unrepentant sinner is doing. You are saying, "I don't want that world of love because I don't want the God whose presence makes it a world of love. I prefer the manure of sin." And what is worse, if that's you, then you are on your way to hell. And just like heaven is a world of complete love, hell is a world of total and utter hate. This world now is a mixture of love and hate, of good and evil, because the God who is good, still in His common goodness, makes this world bearable by giving people a sort of natural love for one another. But in the world to come, that changes. Heaven is pure and only love, and hell is pure hatred. That's where you belong, unrepentant sinner. Those in hell agree on only one thing. They hate God, they hate Jesus Christ, and they hate each other too. Every person there is like a burning torch that helps burn the others. In hell, there is unrestrained hatred and brutality and viciousness. You will hate everyone you see there, and everyone who sees you there will hate and loathe you. And yet today, in the preaching of the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, you are put on the crossroads and you are told that there is only two possible pathways in this world and only two possible destinations. There's a fork in the road. The one path leads through this life, and it never climbs out of the darkness of this sickening world of selfishness and hate, even though the twilight of heaven still leaves some good things to enjoy for a while, and it ends by plunging into the hateful world of hell. But the other road leads uphill, and it climbs out of this world. And the higher you climb, the closer you get to this world of love, so that God loves to give His children, the closer they get to heaven in His time and purpose. Heavenly foretaste in which they say, I'm enjoying the love and presence of God more than ever before in my life. The only way to take that pathway is to come to Jesus Christ, to trust in Him as the only one who can forgive your sins, to ask Him for the gift of His Holy Spirit who can pour out the ocean of God's love in your heart, and to draw near to the God who is such an overflowing fountain of love that He will soon cover the entire universe except for hell with the oceans of His fullness and of His love. And tonight in the preaching of the gospel, the triune God calls and commands that all men everywhere would hear His voice and receive His love. Who would not listen? What road are you on tonight? Because you're on one or the other. There's no middle ground or third road or halfway house. One or the other. Which is it? Which do you want it to be? You get on your knees tonight, and you lay that before the Lord. Amen.